Good morning, Cornerstone Church. I'm Pastor Bill, and if you are newer around here, it's my honor to be one of the pastors to lead us in our church mission, which is on the screen behind you, to equip one another for a transforming life with Jesus, to invest in loving community, and to pursue compassionate justice in the world. And if you are new to church in general or just new to Cornerstone, we invite you to join this journey with us in pursuing what we believe God has for us for our church. So last week, Pastor Danny finished the two messages on romance and relationships. We do that every February, and as he said in one of the sermons, he is the guy on staff that says, we got to do the romance and relationship thing. And so he's always so passionate about it, we always make him kind of design the flow of those messages. So if you love those kind of annual series, then make sure and say thank you to Pastor Danny. And if you don't, well, make sure that you blame him. Then last week after the service, 78 people stayed here, and we kind of continued the, continued a conversation about the dating culture at Cornerstone. And afterwards, what struck me from Danny's sermons and from that time is that we would do well to do a lot more reflection on the radical difference between Christian dating and non-Christian dating, and Christian marriage and non-Christian marriage. Because as Christians, we live within the context of God's wisdom and God's will and God's ways, and that changes everything. So would you continue those conversations? Let's figure out what are the priorities, what are the practices that would be appropriate for Christian dating and Christian marriage? Because as I said last week, we don't learn to be Christian husbands and wives when we get married. We learn all of that when we're dating. So continue that conversation, and I just pray that that will be an area of ongoing fruitfulness for us here at Cornerstone. Well, this morning we kind of shift gears, and we start leaning into what's called the season of Lent. Now, if you're new to the church, or if you've been in a church that hasn't observed Lent, Lent is just a 40-day period leading up to Easter. It's 40 days. It doesn't count the Sundays, so that's why if you're going to do your math right now, it's not going to come out. It's 46 days if you do all the math. But it's 40 days, not counting Sundays, leading to Good Friday and to Easter. We don't really know where it came from. We can't even quite figure out when Lent started to be observed in the church. The number 40 comes up a lot in the scriptures. It rained for 40 days when Noah was on the ark. Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai with God. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. So the number 40 comes up a lot. But nowhere in the scriptures is this kind of idea of 40 days leading up to Good Friday and Easter. But it kind of took hold in the church in the Middle Ages, and it became a time for the people of God to repent, very often to fast from things that would enable them to more focus upon Jesus Christ, so that the celebration of Easter would be more glorious, so that the observation of Good Friday would have more weight. So one of the goals for Lent is, though, not that we just deny ourselves something, because denying ourselves something doesn't really do much. The goal is to deny ourselves or to start some new practice that creates more space for us to give Jesus Christ to be the center of our lives. So what we're going to do this year is, in the six messages of Lent, we're going to walk through Holy Week day by day. So it's interesting in the Gospels, the last 6 days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus ministered for over 1,000 days, but the last 6 days alone take up a third of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And because we know so much in detail, and there are just enough time markers and place markers, we actually know with some certainty what Jesus did every single day of Holy Week, starting with Palm Sunday and then Monday, Tuesday, through the rest of the week. So what we're going to do is each week leading up to Lent, the message is going to be about that day in Holy Week. So today I'll talk about Palm Sunday. Next week we'll talk about Holy Monday. One of the foundational truths for this series of sermons that I just want to introduce to you and have you reflect on is that Holy Week is the most significant week in the history of the human race. Holy Week is the most significant week in the entire history of the human race. One writer puts it like this. He says, in all of history, there never has been a more important week, nor will there ever be. This is the focal point of eternity, the point at which Satan is defeated and redemption is sealed. Every moment prior to this week was merely prelude. Every moment since has been and will be a celebration in the halls of eternity. And he continues, this was the week where Jesus' conflict with the Jewish leadership manifested and reflected the cosmic conflict between God and Satan. Even in the shadow of the cross, Jesus continued to teach and minister to those he came to save. Such was his love for people. Such was the power of this servant who never stopped giving himself in sacrificial service to others, even as he was hanging on the cross. It was always about people. It was always about their redemption. Holy Week is the most central, most significant week in all of human history. So let me read to you Luke's account of what happened on Palm Sunday. When Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So for nearly 3 years, Jesus has, since his baptism, he has been involved in ministry. The first 18 months were fairly stable, but all the way through the Gospels, you get past his Galilean ministry in the first 18 months, and you realize there is a gathering storm. Herod puts to death John the Baptist. Jesus recedes to more remote areas to really to train up his disciples to kind of get out of the limelight. And that's where he began to tell his disciples a year before Holy Week that he would go to Jerusalem and he would die. But as we read the Gospels, the storm gathers and it gets more and more intense. And then after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees decide that they need to arrest him, and they try to find ways to put him to death. And so imagine on that first Palm Sunday being in that crowd, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and the people start to sing, or start to shout, the King is coming, the King is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus had said. The many pilgrims in Jerusalem who were there for the Passover didn't understand. For them, this sounded like their Messiah was coming who was going to free them from Roman tyranny. So even though they didn't understand, they still shouted what was true. The King was coming. Blessed was he who came in the name of the Lord. And then the Pharisees who, as you know, by the end of this week, They will put Jesus to death. The Pharisees say, you've got to tell them to stop yelling these things. The Romans are going to get upset. Other people are going to get upset. And Jesus says, if these people didn't cry out, the very stones of creation would cry out that he was king. Who is this man who insists that if people didn't sing his praises, creation itself would rise up and proclaim him? Why all of this fuss and fixation on this prophet from Nazareth? Why do we know more about this man's six last days before he died than we know about any other person in all of ancient history? We know more about this week than any other week in ancient history. Who is this man? I don't know about you, but as we were singing that first set of songs, we got to that part where, in your presence, I am undone. Let's remember for a moment who Jesus is, because Christianity affirms that Jesus is the center of the universe, and he is the center of human history. While there have been many men who wanted to be God, there was only one God, the God of Christianity, who wanted to be a man, and that man is Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, we referenced it last week. Even though Jesus was equal to God as second person of the Trinity, he didn't consider equality with God something that he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself and was willing to become a man, and not just be a man, but be a man who would die, and not just to die, but to die death on the cross. And then Philippians 2:9 says that God, because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of that for a moment. Every knee will bow. Every living creature will recognize that this Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus was the radiance of the glory of God. Think about the magnificence of the glory of God. And that was Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples at one point, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was the exact representation of God. If you see Jesus, you have seen God. Colossians chapter 1 says that this Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey, this Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The world was not created for us to get our way. The world was created for Jesus Christ to have his way. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This prophet from Nazareth riding into Jerusalem represented all of the fullness of God. Completely human, completely divine, King of kings, Lord of lords. And if we are not undone by that, then nothing will break our hearts. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God put all things under Jesus' feet. Who is this Jesus riding into Jerusalem the first Palm Sunday? Christianity affirms that he is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. Christianity affirms that he is God in the flesh, God with us, a friend of sinners, and King of kings, and Lord of lords. Christianity affirms that Jesus is the center of the universe and the center of human history. Christianity affirms that Jesus is the center of the universe and the center of human history. So the question is this: is Jesus the center of your life? Is Jesus the center of your life? The one who is the center of the universe, the center of human history, is he the center of your life? Many of you know that I grew up in a Christian family. So as a young child, from very, very early, I was taught to love Jesus and to obey Jesus and to trust Jesus. And I really did. With the mind and heart of a child, I truly loved Jesus. And then as a university student, I had to figure out, I desperately wanted to figure out, how do I develop a worldview that is Christ-centered, that is oriented around who Jesus is? Then as a young adult, I learned to give all of my dreams and all of my goals, all of my desires, to entrust them to this Jesus who loved me. When I got married, I wanted to learn to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. As a father, I wanted to be a good shepherd to my children. And I wanted to reflect the character of Jesus. I wanted every friendship in my life to revolve around a mutual friendship with Jesus Christ. I wanted to be Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. And I wanted to walk in his steps. I wanted to reflect Jesus. And I failed many, 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 many times. And I'm not going to confess all the times that I failed. But even when I failed, Jesus has never failed me. When I have been faithless, Jesus has always been faithful. When I have confessed my sins, he has always been faithful to forgive me and to purify me from all unrighteousness. When I gave him my burdens and my anxieties, he cared for me. When I ran from him, he pursued me like the hound of heaven. My life has proved over and over and over for nearly 60 years that there is no more glorious a life that we can live than a life that is centered around Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I failed often, but over and over, God has proved to me that this is a life of glory, this is a life of honor, this is a life of power, this is a life of integrity, this is a life of love. And I want to stand before you and be a testimony to you today. There is no more glorious life that you will live than a life that revolves around Jesus Christ at its very center. So the question again is this: is Jesus Christ the center of your life? If you've never, ever confessed your sins and your failures to Jesus and asked him to forgive you, then Jesus isn't yet the center of your life. But can I encourage you? Today, you can talk with Jesus. You can say, Jesus, I'm tired of messing up my life by being the center of my life. I confess, will you forgive me? Will you become the center? Will you become the leader of my life? And the crazy thing is that in like three sentences, if you've never stepped over the line of faith for Jesus to be the center of your life, in about three sentences, you can do that. And you will begin a journey for the rest of your life of making Jesus more and more the center of your life. And so some of you may be ready to do that today. If you're ready to do that today, then just ignore everything else I say, because the most important decision you will ever make in your life is to make your life revolve around Jesus, who is the center of the universe and the center of human history. Ignore everything else. Talk with Jesus now. Confess, ask him to forgive you, and ask him to become the leader of your life. And if you do that in these next few moments, come and tell me afterwards, or tell one of your friends, or go tell some one of the prayer ministers in the raise section, because we want to congratulate you, and we want to welcome you into this new life as a member of the family of Jesus. And then we want to give you some ideas for how to grow to make Jesus more and more the center of your life for the rest of your life. Most of us here have already stepped over that line of faith. We have confessed our sins, we've asked Jesus to forgive us, and we've asked Jesus to lead us. The question for most of us then is this: Christians, how can Jesus become more the center of your life? How can Jesus become more the center of your life? If Jesus was somehow able to be sucked out of your life completely, would your life look that much different? And Christian, what is competing with Jesus to be the center of your life? There's so many things that compete with Jesus. Money, sex, power, success, what people think, what people see. There are so many ways that the world, the flesh, and the devil wants to compete with Jesus being the center of our life. So because if Jesus is dethroned, then we will not live the glorious lives that will be a testimony to God's greatness that Jesus wants us to live. And here's the deal. Lent is a great opportunity to do something different in our lives, to renew or visit or revisit or learn or relearn some spiritual practices that will create space so that Jesus can be more the center of our lives. We can use Lent as a spiritual formation tool. For centuries, it's been a tradition for Lent to abstain from something. But I want to encourage you, yes, abstain from something, but make sure that the goal is to make Jesus more the center of your life. Maybe it's time for you to start a new Bible reading plan. If you do, stay in the Gospels during Lent. Stay in the Gospels so that you see how profound Jesus is, and so that you realize that he is indeed God in the flesh, the perfect representation of God's glory. Maybe it's Lent is a good time for you to start a new prayer practice in your life. If you, by the way, on any of these things, whatever you decide to do for Lent, get it to be really clear and write it down, because the clearer it is and the more concrete it is, the more likely it is that you will actually fulfill it through the years of Lent. One person here at Cornerstone puts an appointment from 12 to 12:30 into her calendar every day for her to have time with God. And so anybody else that wants an appointment with her during that time sees that she's busy during that time. Maybe it's time for you to do something like that into your schedule to remind you every day to do something to make Jesus more the center of your life. Regardless of what we say, if we're really, really honest, this is more center of our lives than Jesus. I was really embarrassed this week as I was thinking about this when I realized that I check my phone far more than I check in with Jesus in a day. I'll check in on my phone 30 or 40 times a day. I'll check in with Jesus 2 or 3 or 4. And I don't like to admit it, but if I'm honest, there are days in my life when I listen to Trevor Noah more than I listen to Jesus Christ. Right? The ones we're listening to the most are most likely to be the center of our lives. So one of the things that I'm going to be doing this Lent is I'm going to try, I actually worked on this for 3 days this week, I'm going to try that every time I pick up my phone, before I check it, I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to intercede for somebody in my life or give a praise to God. You realize how much praying I'm going to have to do through Lent, right? I'd encourage you, maybe you change this first screen and get a picture of a cross during Lent as a reminder when you pick it up to check in with Jesus more than you check in with your phone. Lots of people do special Lenten devotionals during these 40 days. There are a lot of good ones out there. If you would like to do a devotional and you can't find one, email me and I'll send you the link to the one that I'm going to be using this year. Again, I want to encourage you in most of these things, if you can do these with somebody else, it's far more likely that you will follow through Lent. So if you're going to do a devotional for Lent, do it with your significant other, with your spouse, or with a roommate that has a similar schedule as you. Maybe your small group can abstain from something or fast in some way that saves money that you might be able to give it away as we get close to Good Friday and Easter. As I said before, Lent is a great time to start new prayer practices. And so really, truly, my best friend that I actually met him in junior high when I was in seventh grade, and we went through junior high, high school, college. He went to a different seminary, but then we ended up at the same seminary. So we spent a lot of years together. And by the time we were in high school, Paul and I made the commitment that every time we saw each other, we would pray. Every single time. There were times we saw each other 5 days a week. We said, every time we see each other, either when we meet or afterwards, we will pray. So we would pray and then go to Walmart, buy toilet paper to TP our friends' houses. Okay? We prayed every time we met, no matter what. Lent is a great time to start a new prayer practice. And I want to encourage you, pray with the significant people in your life. You can just use an excuse that, oh, it's Lent and Pastor says I should be praying more. You want to pray when we see each other? Pray and make it a normal practice that when you're with brothers and sisters in Christ, you direct so that Jesus Christ is the center. And then one person wrote this to me this week. I feel like a lot of times Lent can turn into a restrictive rule-based thing. I have to give up XYZ, and if I cave, I failed at Lent. But I think putting Jesus at the center of our lives shouldn't merely be about giving up something, but rather a shift in our focus. Instead of charging full speed ahead or being on cruise control, we stop to recognize Jesus is actually with us. Because of his sacrifice, we are able to enjoy life. I see Lent as an opportunity to spend more time enjoying Jesus. So, Christian, how can you take advantage of Lent this year so that Jesus can be more the center of your life? As we come to the table of communion, I'd like to encourage you to use this time of meditation to talk with Jesus. As always, I encourage you to examine yourself, but then talk with Jesus. And maybe you and Jesus can come to a decision right here for what you will start to do through Lent. Ash Wednesday is this Wednesday, so you have a couple days for this. But most of you should probably get an idea from Jesus of what you can do this Lent that's different, that can make Jesus more the center of your life.